some folks the pastor said they haven't seen in a long time who were back and at the altar throughout the week, and so that was a blessing to see. Thank you for praying for that meeting. It's nice to be able to open an English Bible tonight, I'll be honest with you, and be able to preach. This morning before the service, Brother Jerry asked me what I was going to preach about tonight, and I had to confess I wasn't quite sure. I've been praying about two separate but sort of similar messages. And then I heard Pastor preach this morning, and I said, well, I guess that pretty well clarifies it. When I hear a message on the crucifixion, I don't know about you, I leave with two separate emotions. My heart is grieved and saddened. I mean, when you consider what Christ did for us and what he endured through the process of the crucifixion, but yet we know that it was for our benefit. It was for our salvation. And even though our hearts are saddened by what we've heard, we still rejoice because of what was accomplished by it. But tonight I'd like to consider the matter of the crucifixion from a little different perspective. It may be the second part of what we heard this morning. For many of us, the crucifixion and the story, the account of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. It's something that we read about, and it's something that we study, and it's something that we reverence and we respect because we know what it did for us in bringing to us salvation. And I'm speaking to you tonight believing probably that everyone in this room, or at least the vast majority, have trusted Christ as their Savior. We're believers and we are children of God because of what Christ did for us on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again. But I'm afraid sometimes we view what he did for us on the cross as a static event that happened back then. It was important to us at the moment that we trusted Christ. But now as we've grown in grace, somehow we've gotten past that fact and we've gotten past its importance to us. The Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has an ongoing impact in the life of the believer. In Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, a verse that I know many of you know, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul writing here to the church at Galatia under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you considered that first phrase? I am crucified with Christ. Amen. There's something that took place in the crucifixion, and there's something that ought to take place in our life that joins us with the Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of the crucifixion. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. What exactly happened at Calvary? This morning we heard specifically of the steps of the crucifixion and the suffering that he endured and all of the legal decisions along the way that were made and why he was passed from one to the other and what was accomplished there. But the Bible says theologically and personally something even more important happened that we don't dare overlook. Colossians chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse number 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, you say, well, this is great. But what this says to us is that Christ died on the cross so that we can have victory over sins. We understand that. Go back and look carefully at verse number 12. The Bible says that we are buried with him. On further in verse number 12, it says that we are also risen with him. In verse number 13, it says that we are quickened. That's a King James Version word for made alive. We have been made alive with him. In the same way that Christ was buried, in the same way that he came out of the tomb and was made alive again, God said at the moment of the crucifixion, those of us who have now trusted Christ, we've gone through that same process. We have been made alive in him. We have a new identity as a result of what Christ did for us. Something happened there. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature. Literally, he's a new species. He's something that he wasn't before. It's not like we're a new and improved version of our old self. We're something entirely new because of what Christ did for us and what he accomplished for us there. As a result of what happened at Calvary, we now have a new identification. We're not what we used to be. When the Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live," he didn't say, "Look, what happened at Calvary and what happened there on the Damascus Road is that we got a new and improved version of the Apostle Paul. We got a man who was a wretched sinner, and now he's not quite so bad a sinner, and he's now on his way to heaven and doing the best he can." He said, "I am now a new creature." Something new and something changed there at Calvary. In 1 John chapter 3, the opening verses there say, "Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." In verse number 2, it says, "Now then, we are the sons of God." For some of us as Christians, we have this sense, I think, that one day back here, somebody introduced me to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all ground is level at the foot of the cross. We've heard all of that, right? And I put my faith and trust in Christ. And at that moment, I was gloriously saved. And then we hear testimony some years later, and folks say, "I want to thank the Lord for saving me back all those many years ago. I want to thank the Lord that when I put my faith and trust in Him, He made me a new creature, and He gave me a home in heaven. And I'm looking forward to the day, one day, that I'll finally be with Him. My redemption will be complete. My salvation will be complete. And I will rejoice in the fullness of what God did for me back there at the cross." Have you heard those testimonies? Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? I was saved, therefore I have something to look forward to. But where are we now? We almost live as though somehow God has saved us so that He might finally save us. He died for us so that one day we can live with Him, forgetting that He's done something for us here in the middle. The Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless," what?
"I live."
And this is the problem. Because while we can rejoice in the salvation we have and we look forward to eternity in heaven, we still live. And where do we live? In this world. With all of its darkness and with all of its frustrations and with all of its temptations and with all of its difficulties and with all of its futilities. And sometimes as believers, we just get washed over with what this world is because we have forgotten that it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. I have a new identification in Him. How often it is when we begin to consider ourselves, you look at yourself in the mirror, we want to consider who we are. If I ask a man, if I walk up to almost any man in this church tonight and I say, "Describe yourself for me," most men will tell me, first of all, what they do for a living, right? Gary Coffey Jr. is a police officer. I know that because he's wearing a uniform, right? As soon as he walks in the room, somebody who doesn't even know him knows, "Oh, he's a police officer." And he is somewhat defined by his profession. You go hang out with Pastor Parrish. You go over to Hardee's with him, you have a sandwich, and at some point he'll tell somebody, I've heard him do it more than once, "Well, we're preachers." He's defined himself. Now, normally that either thins the crowd out or it brings the crowd to you, right? Normally it's, "Oh, well, yeah, my grandma goes to church," you know, and off they go, you know, right? We're defined by our function. We're defined by our profession. Sometimes we're defined by our responsibilities. I'm a parent. I'm a dad. I'm a mom. I'm a Sunday school teacher. Or I'm a PTA volunteer. Sometimes we define ourselves by our abilities. I'm a musician. I'm an athlete. Sometimes we define ourselves by our circumstances. I'm unemployed. I'm separated. Sometimes we define ourselves by our weaknesses. I struggle with this sin or with that sin. Sometimes we define ourselves by our past. I'm the result of a dysfunctional family. I'm a survivor of fill in the blank. Listen, as believers, we are first and foremost children of God. Amen. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're His disciple. Now, I may be a child of God who struggles with this. I may be a child of God who is a preacher for a living or a police officer for a living. I may be a child of God who's a parent. I may be a child of God who has a particular skill or a particular weakness. But first and foremost, I am a child of God. Christ now lives in me. Do we understand the reality of what that means to us? Or what that ought to mean to us? We allow these circumstances and these temporary things to shade our perspective of everything. I can't do that because. Why? The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, I can do all things, how? Through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, he had this ongoing understanding that my identity is now formed not by what I was, because what he was a persecutor of the church. It's not formed by what I can do, because he could list all of the things that he had accomplished, right? What his heritage was and what his background was and what his educational situation was. He said, I count all of that as what? Dung, manure, refuse, whatever word you want to plug in there, so that I might win Christ. You see, the quicker we can understand what he did for us at Calvary was not only made for us the possibility to go to heaven one day, but he's given us a new relationship and a new identity in him. I'm a child of God. We should therefore live in victory. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. Have you ever looked for something you don't need or you've already got? My mother used to send me from time to time to go find her glasses. And I learned that my mother would always leave her glasses in one of three places, so it was never that hard to find them. But if I went to those three places, one was on the back of the toilet. Don't ask me, that's just where they would be. One was on a little counter in our kitchen right next to a radio. They would sometimes be there. And the third place was on her dresser. And I promise you, if I went to all of three of those places and they were not there, I would say, Mom, are you wearing your glasses? Now, the first thing she would normally say is, don't be a smart, never mind. Now, sometimes I think as believers, we're guilty of the same thing. We go looking for something that we've already got. I have done, maybe you have too. I'm pretty obsessive about what pocket I put things in. My keys go in here. It's the one. They do not go in my left pocket. They do not go in my coat pocket. They don't go up here. My keys right here, right here. I can tell you in an instant if I've lost my keys, because if I put my hand there and my keys aren't, I'm in trouble, right? My wallet, left side rear. Thank you very much. If you want to pick my pocket, that's where it is. Help yourself. You're going to get my driver's license and a couple of receipts, because there's nothing else in there to take, but that's where it'll be, right there. My handkerchief, for those of you who want to pick a pocket, don't reach in my right rear, because that's where my handkerchief goes. That's just where things go. I know where they're supposed to be. But there have been those occasions when suddenly I've reached for my keys and they're not there. I go into panic. My keys are not in my pocket. And I'll say to Betty Ann, where are my keys? She'll look at me like, how am I supposed to know where your keys are, you know? And so I'll go look on my desk, I'll go in the bedroom and look, and I'll look everywhere only to find that my keys are, guess where? Other pocket. You say, well, you moron, why wouldn't you check your other pocket? Because my keys don't go in that pocket. My keys go here. I know where my keys are supposed to be. Yes, I know, I'm a little obsessive. And when something falls out of my obsession, now I've got a problem. As believers, we've forgotten we've already got something. Yes. And we've gone off looking for all sorts of ways to find the solutions to problems that ought not even exist, because we have forgotten our identity in Christ and we've forgotten the victory that we're supposed to have with him. In Romans chapter number 8, the Bible puts this business of being crucified with Christ in a little different terminology, but it's the same idea. Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. Well, we should actually start at verse 8, shouldn't we? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Apostle Paul gives us two options. Either the Spirit of Christ lives in us or he does not. And according to what I read in this verse, if the Spirit of Christ does not live in us, it's because we're not his. Nothing ever happened back here. We've never had this encounter with Christ to begin with. We have no future home to look forward to. So if we're living in such a way that the Spirit of God is not evidencing itself in our lives, we have to come to one of two conclusions. Either we've never been saved, or we're just ignoring what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives. And we're acting as though we don't have something that we've already got. Victory is available because of who we are in Christ and because of the power that now lives within us, the Spirit of God. Victory is achieved when we live according to that reality. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's just ponder that for a minute. We face temptations, difficulties, and it can be a temptation to do evil, or it can be a temptation simply not to trust God. And both are a temptation, aren't they? We begin to worry and fret because our faith isn't what it ought to be. And so we come to church and we say to the preacher, I've got this problem. There's this temptation I'm trying to deal with. And he says, well, just don't do that. You know, doing right's not that hard, is it? When our kids were little and they do boneheaded things, I'd say, well, what is wrong with you? Why did you do a boneheaded thing? And you know what they'd always say?
I don't know.
And I found it a little difficult to be hard on them because there would be times that I'd be convicted by the Spirit of God of something that I was doing in my life, and the Spirit of God would say to me, why did you do that? And my answer would be,
I don't know.
Right? And you realize this is why kids are the way they are. It's because they come from parents like us, and they just do exactly the same thing. And so we say, then I guess I shouldn't do that anymore, so I will not do that. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because you'd be embarrassed to do it. And I'd have to raise my hand with you. How many of us have said, and don't raise your hand, that thing, it's wrong, doesn't honor God, it's not a good testimony, it's not good for me, I'm not doing it anymore, I'm done. God, please forgive me for what I've done. I'll not do that again. We've all, but some of you are nodding your head. Don't nod your head. And where are we 2 weeks later? Doing exactly the same thing. And we find ourselves on our knees again saying, the Lord, you and I talked about this, and I know what I told you, and I really meant it, but this time I really mean it. And I'm going to double down in my intensity, and I will not do that anymore. Well, the Scripture never tells us that we're supposed to fire up our own abilities of self-discipline to be able to break the control of some vice that we have in our life. The Scripture says we're supposed to positively walk in the Spirit. Here's what I've learned. If I'm walking in the Spirit, meditating on the Word of God, I have a hard time telling that guy in that other car exactly what I think of him at that moment. Now, but when I'm not walking in the Spirit, when I'm thinking about me, because the opposite of the Spirit is the flesh, when I'm thinking about where I have to be and what my schedule dictates and what would be convenient for me, then it's real easy for me to tell that guy in the other car who can't even hear me exactly what I think of him, right? Because I'm not walking in the Spirit. We have put so much emphasis on I will not do wrong that we have forgotten that our calling is simply to walk in the Spirit. And the Scripture says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Amen. May God help us to understand that we've got the Spirit of God living within us, and my role is simply to walk in accordance with Him. What should I do today? But tomorrow morning is Monday, right? Some of you have the day off, some of you don't. You know what you ought to do tomorrow morning at some point? So I got to brush my teeth. Yeah. Let's think about spiritual thoughts. What should we all do at some point tomorrow? We ought to open our Bible and read it. We all know that, don't we? But it's hard. It's tough. And then we wonder why, because we haven't done anything to walk with the Spirit. We haven't done anything to allow the Spirit of God to communicate to us. We haven't given the Spirit of God any material with which He can convict us and direct us. We haven't opened our hearts to Him. We wonder why it is later in the day we're having such a hard time with our temper or whatever it is that it seems to be that we struggle with. This walking in the Spirit has to be first. 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a passage that explains this whole process. 2 Peter chapter 2. If I can encourage you to remember one thing tonight, and if you can walk out of here with one thought tonight, it is this. Our victory in Christ does not depend on us. He's already given us what we need. We need to plug into what He's given us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. The Scripture says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Let's stop. That's something we read in almost every one of the epistles, isn't it? That's the way the Apostle Paul starts many of his letters. That's the way Peter starts his letter here. Grace and peace. Now, we know that he is writing, according to verse number 1, to Christians. All right? So he says to these Christians, my prayer for you is that grace and peace will be multiplied. What's grace? Well, the definition that probably came to most of your minds is that old definition of unmerited favor. We're getting something we don't deserve, and certainly that's grace. We got saved by grace. God provided for us a salvation that we did not deserve. But now Peter says, to you who are believers, I'm praying for grace. So apparently there's grace beyond what we got at Calvary, right? What is this grace? I think grace can be defined in this sense as divine enabling. It's the ability that God gives us to be able to do what it is that He's called us to do. Grace is what helps us to be able to withstand external pressures. You're a mom. Your children are not cooperating. Again, you're late. Things are not what they're supposed to be. What do you need in that moment, mom, so as not to kill your children? You need grace, right? Your boss does not understand, or your employee does not understand, or you're going through some sort of a difficulty with a neighbor, and you'd really like to go over to your neighbor and punch him right squarely in the nose. That's really what you'd like to do, because that would just make you feel better. It wouldn't fix anything, because then Gary Coffey Jr. would come to your house and you'd go to jail. So you know you can't do it. What do you need? You need grace. And we all face these external pressures on a regular basis. There is something going on outside of us that we have no immediate control over, but we need grace so that we respond to that external pressure correctly. Peter said, I'm praying for you that you will have grace. And he said, I'm praying for you, secondly, that you will have peace. What's peace? Well, the Bible says again that at salvation we have peace with God. That's the whole process of reconciliation. That's the whole process of propitiation. We're saved now by His grace, so we have peace with Him. We're no more enemies of God. But the Bible also tells us that there should be the peace of God that floods into our life and that allows us to be able to live in a way that's balanced and joyful in spite of the circumstances around us. Peace is what comes on the inside. It's that peace that we need in the middle of the night when we wake up wondering, do we really have enough money to pay the bills this month? It's the peace that we need when we get that report from the doctor that isn't everything we were hoping that it might be. And we read those words up before we drift off to sleep, and we can't help but turn it over and over and over again in our mind. We need peace. Peace comes because of the need of internal pressures. The Apostle Peter said that I am praying for you, believers, that you would have grace and peace multiplied in your life. What else do we need? I mean, as I face this life and this day, I need grace and peace. God, give me the grace, the divine enabling to be able to withstand temptation. Give me the grace to be able to stand up to a world that's opposed to you in such a way where my testimony is not wrong, and I'm still honoring you in everything that I do. I need peace in my own heart for the difficulties and the struggles that I face within my own life. Grace and peace. How do we have that? According to verse number 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called you us unto glory and virtue. His divine power hath given to us. Do we need an English lesson? When will we get this divine power? Already got it. When did we get it? Right here. That crucifixion we were talking about this morning, at that time when we were buried with Him and we were risen with Him and we were quickened and made alive with Him, at that point when His Spirit began to indwell us, at that moment we were given this divine power. Now, what's this divine power for? He goes on and he tells us, read on, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The life, I believe, refers to eternal life, spiritual life, the life that Jesus promised that we would have when we put our faith and our trust in Him. So we know when we got saved, He gave to us eternal life. Isn't that right? Make your head go like this. Is there any worry about that? Because what He said He will do, right? He gave us everything we need. Now listen, if I were driving home tonight and I were in an accident and you took me over to Piedmont Hospital and the doctor looked at me and said, Reed, you got about 4 minutes and you're going to die. Now, I don't really want that report. I don't want that to happen. I'm ready to go, but not on this load. Isn't that what they say? I'm eager, but not today. If I were told that, you have a matter of hours or minutes or days. Friend, there is nothing else I have to do or that I can do to have eternal life. He's given it to me. I don't have to look at Betty Ann and say, are we up to date on our tithe? Because I don't want to get there and find out somewhere in the accounting record we're short. Because I'm counting on that tithe to get me in. I don't want to have to say, is there some other good work I can possibly do? No. He has given to me all things that pertain to life. That was handled there, right? We all on the same page. Now look at the next thing. All things that pertain to life and godliness. What's godliness? That's righteous living. Godlikeness. We all want to be godly believers, or at least we all ought to want to be godly believers. And that's where the struggle comes, right? That's where we find ourselves between there and there. We're in this life. How can I live in a way that honors Him? What do I need to do to be godly? I have to try harder. I have to pray deeper. No. He has given to us all things that pertain to godliness. Now you're all looking at me like I'm preaching heresy. Isn't that what it says? Yeah, but I've tried. That's the problem. Rather than saying to Him, I can't. Do you know there's nowhere in Scripture where we're commanded to ask forgiveness from our sin? The Bible tells us as believers to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not only faithful to do it, the Bible says He's also just when He does it. Why? Because Christ already paid for that sin. And so my responsibility when I find myself in sin is to say the same thing. That's what confession literally means. God, what I did was offensive to You. What I did was wrong. What I did was evil. What I did was a heartbreak to You, and it's what put my Savior on the cross. Now, see, we don't like to say that. We like to say that our sin is, well, it's an unfortunate incident. It was a misstatement. It wasn't a lie. It wasn't a breach of one of those basic Ten Commandments that He gave us. It was just sort of a massaging of the truth. It was a lie. Right. And when we confess it as such, then the Scripture says He will forgive us. And we have tapped into that power that He's already made available for us. But what do we do? We don't want to admit that it's as bad as it was. So we don't want to admit that we're as needy as we are. And we think somehow, maybe with just a little tweaking, we can improve ourselves so that the next time we have to massage the truth, it won't sound quite as bad. And then we wonder why it is that we never enjoy the peace and the grace that He's already provided for us. It's because we're not living in the reality of the crucifixion. It's because we're not availing ourselves of the power that is available to us today. Now, I know that what I'm saying, theoretically at least, although some of you are looking at me like I'm out of my mind, is fairly simple. But the truth is, our ugly pride rears its head every time. And we want to tell ourselves somehow we can make it on our own. We might as well say to the Lord, I know You've given me all things that pertain to godliness, but I think I've grown to such a point now that maybe I don't need that anymore. Saying that would be the same as saying, and I know, by the way, that You provided for me all things for eternal life, but maybe some of those I can handle on my own as well. What blasphemy. God has done for us what we need. Amen. That is why I think after 25 or 30 years of ministry, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the man who traveled across continents seeing men and women trust Christ, the man who was stoned for his faith, the man who I believe the Scripture tells us went to the third heaven and saw the very dwelling place of God. That's why this man, as he began to close out his ministry, said in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10, that I may know Him. I want to know Him more. Because according to this passage we're looking at in 1 Peter, this divine power that's given to us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness, that all comes through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I need to know Him more. I need to understand Him more. You see, I know plenty about me. I'm always a little interested when I hear folks that say, well, I've been going to some counseling and it's amazing what I've learned about myself. I already know enough about myself. I'm wicked. I'm selfish. I'm short-sighted. Stop me anytime you want. My wife can add three or four other things. And the truth of the matter is, you are too. That's right. We all are. We don't need to know more about us. We need to know more about Him so that we can be more like Him. So that we can live in this present reality of what He accomplished for us on the cross. I don't know where you are or what your struggle is. I mean, I look around. This looks like a fine bunch of people to me. As far as I know, your greatest sin is just, the desire maybe not to pray for 4 hours a day, maybe to cut it down to 3.5. That might be your greatest temptation. I suspect not. All of us wrestle with some things, don't we? Yes. Maybe it's time for us to take that fight and to hand it back to the One who's already won it for us. And say, Lord, You've done this. You died on the cross so that I don't have to live under the dominion, under the power of this sin. And yet somehow Satan has duped us into believing that we just have to struggle the best we can through this life, and only when we get to glory will we see final fulfillment. Listen, we'll never be sinlessly perfect. Don't think that for a minute. But we ought to sin less and less. We ought to become more and more like him every day. Not because of what we've learned, not because of what we've experienced, not because of what we can do, but what he has already provided for us. Father, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that it ought to be to us to recognize that the sin that we struggle with, the complacency that we struggle with, the self-centeredness that we struggle with, we do so because we've not availed ourselves of the power that you've already put into our hearts through the Spirit of Christ who lives within us. I pray, Lord, tonight we would examine ourselves and we would look to those places, whether it's selfishness, whether it is some vice, whether it is some habit that seems to have us in a chokehold, that we would confess that to you, that we would recognize it as sinful pride, and that we would yield ourselves to the control of your Holy Spirit. May we walk with him. Walking in the Spirit, may we be able to say with victory that we're no longer fulfilling those lusts of the flesh for your honor and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.